Will you pray with me? Lord, spare us from the deception of believing that words alone have any ability to do anything in the heart or the mind of a person. And Father, I pray that you might set your Holy Spirit upon these words, Lord, with fire, Lord, to convict and to convince and to persuade and to transform. Lord, we pray, Father, that you might fill this place with your Spirit. Father, I pray for those who listen, Father, but cannot hear, that you might open their ears by the power of your Spirit. Father, those who see but cannot see, Lord, that you might open their eyes. Lord, those whose hearts have been hard, that you might plow through them, Lord, that the seed of grace might be planted and bring forth fruit. Lord, you tell us that few among us should be teachers because we will answer more strictly for what we say. You encourage us, Lord, to be good stewards of the word, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, I pray that as we move through this message today, you might make that so, that we would rightly divide this word and that it might be understandable and have power to change, Father, in the lives of those who hear it. Thank you, Father, for this assembled congregation, every one of them. And Lord, we just commit each one now to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his Holy Spirit. It's in his name we pray. Amen. A question. What do I do when a person in my church, a person who has called themselves a Christian, sins? What do we do if somebody here is formally charged? Police are outside, newspaper records it, indicted on tax evasion or abuse. What if we discover that someone here is in the midst of an extramarital affair? What if we see someone amongst us who shows just an unrestrained hostility and meanness and is absolutely unwilling to soften and confess? Maybe we take a first-hand look. I knew of a case firsthand of a pastor caught with a pornographic film. How do you respond to that? What if your pastor were caught with pornography? Would you gossip about him? Carry on in the supermarkets and in the streets with people inside the church and outside the church? Salacious details. Would you judge him? I would never do a thing like that. How could he ever do something so awful? Would you declare him to be unregenerate, not a Christian, unsaved, drive him out of the pulpit, throw him from your church? Would you pry into the corruption of his heart to try to decipher what had brought about such a failure? Would you shrug your shoulders and say, well, he's only human? Would you use that information to justify your own wicked lust in this regard and decide that, hey, if the pastor can do it, I guess it's okay for me too? All of these responses I either witnessed or perceived in the wake of the event that I observed. Gossip and anger and hostility and a desire to drive him away and a declaration he could not be a saved man and do such a thing. And others who said, yeah, he's just human, we all do this sort of thing. And some that I think were quite delighted at the thought that that made it okay for them too. But that's not the instruction that John gives us here. John is building on the instructions that we've just received. This is the confidence we have before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have received what we have asked of him. And then immediately after having spoken to us of praying with confidence, he says, if any of you sees a brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, he shall ask and he will give him life. Let me take you to the text for a moment. We're going to unpack this text, but I want you to see the broad brush strokes that John gives us here. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. The broad stroke, the big picture, the thing that we'll come back to at the end, what John is instructing the church to do is if you see somebody that you consider to be a brother or sister in faith fall into sin, pray for them. That's the big picture. We're going to unpack what that means. We're going to touch on some of these other things as well. Let's begin with this. What does the text mean when it says, if anyone sees a brother, and I think we could include there the word sister, committing a sin that does not lead to death? There's an awful lot that hangs on that term, adelphoi, or brother. 10 times John uses in this letter, these 5 chapters, 10 times we read the word adelphoi, the Greek for brother. Once it's used literally of Cain and Abel. You could say brother Nate and Mark, literal brother. One time it's used right here in this context, if I see a brother fall into sin. And the other 8 times we see it referring to how can the love of God be in me if I do not love my brother, or if I hate my brother, this context of love for or hatred towards a brother. And we have primarily throughout this series in 1 John looked at that word and said, when we see the word brother, what we assume it means is that we're talking to people who belong to or identify themselves with the church. We could stretch that out and say it could apply to our neighbors and to our friends, but primarily the main understanding of this term in Scripture is that brother refers to those belonging to the church. Now, there's 2 different ways that commentators go on this verse. There are some commentators who, for theological reasons, want to reach out and say it must mean neighbor. You know, because how can a brother or a sister, somebody inside the church, fall into a sin that could lead to death? And so on theological background, they say, let's expand it and say, that if I see a neighbor or somebody I care about or any person that's part of the human race fall into sin, I should pray for them. I think John would say, yes, go ahead and pray for them, but I don't think that's what John is talking about here. Other commentators on the other end of the theological spectrum want to take this particular verse and says this applies especially to those who have been renewed by the Holy Spirit and are therefore brothers, and I think they push too far in the other direction. I think the reality lies between these 2 perspectives. John knows that there are people who call themselves Christian, who join the church, but who are in fact not true believers at all. This is why he is able to speak about the false teachers the way he does. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he speaks of those who were part of the church but are no longer part of the church, and this is what he says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. All right, lots of theology talk. Let me make it practical. I attend the Simcoe Ministerial. Once a month, I go to the Simcoe Ministerial. We sit around a great big table. Sometimes there's 25 or 30 ministers that come. The Anglican, the Catholic, the Lutheran priests are almost always there. The Presbyterian minister is there. 2 ministers from the United Church, the Christian Reformed man, the Free Methodist pastor, the 2 people from the Salvation Army, a variety of Baptists, the Pentecostal pastor, and the guy from the Charismatic Church. And I think if you were to sit in that room and ask this question, how many of you are Christians, do you think anybody wouldn't raise their hand? I think all the hands would go up. Of course, we're all Christians. And you would look at that and say, they all say, we're Christians. But what if you started to ask a different question? How many of you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? I can guarantee you not every hand would go up. How many of you believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection? There would be hands that would stay down. How many believe that the chief issue that stands between God and man is sin? There would be hands that would stay in their pockets. How many believe in heaven and hell? There are some there that are universalists that say in the end God's going to just invite everybody in. So why trouble your neighbor or your children or anybody with the gospel? How many are living for Christ? How many desire holiness in their life? Hands in pockets. How many of you have been born again? There would be some in that room who would revile the term. Don't speak to me of being born again. I'm not one of those born again people. And take him to John 3 and says, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Here is the reality. In that room filled with clergy, that all of them claim, I am a Christian. But almost half of them would deny the very things that the Bible says a Christian believes. And so let me make this case. When John speaks of seeing a brother fall into sin, he is speaking of those that are within a church. Those who would raise their hand and say, I am a Christian, and they may well be. But I want to make the case that there are those within even this church who would raise their hand and say, I am a Christian, who in the final analysis will be shown not to be a Christian. Our assurance, take you back to a sermon a few weeks ago, our assurance rests on life, that I have life in myself, that I perceive in myself the life of the Spirit, that I have been born again. How do I get that life? By faith. It is life by faith and the assurance that I am saved by the life that I see springing forth in myself. If you do not see life in yourself, don't wait for the end of the service when the pastor might invite you to come forward and believe. Believe now. The door stands open. He says, everyone who believes will be saved. I will baptize on profession of faith, but we look for life to lead us to the reality. Now, let me take just a moment to speak about a theological conundrum. John says there is a sin that leads to death. John says, I don't say that we should pray about that. That in itself is a little bit of a theological conundrum. But I want to say this before I get into this sin that leads to death. John's main point here is that we should pray for professing Christians who fall into sin. He doesn't spend an awful lot of time on this sin that leads to death. In fact, he speaks three times over about a sin that does not lead to death, and once goes out on a little bit of an aside, says there is a sin that leads to death. I don't say we should pray about that, and comes back. Commentators everywhere spill pages of ink on this little peripheral issue and sometimes miss the point of what John's trying to say. I'm going to resist the temptation to get completely sidetracked on this issue, but I will point out a couple of passages. Jesus spoke about an unforgivable sin, and twice in the book of Hebrews, we are warned against falling away. Here's what Jesus had to say. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Jesus declares, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus twice more speaks basically those same words. We have parallel passages in Mark chapter 3, verse 28 through 30, and in Luke chapter 12, verse 8 to 10. The context that happens in, Jesus is doing works, miracles. The Pharisees come along, observe his works, observe his miracles, observe the signs, hear the words that he is speaking, and say he's doing it by the power of Satan. Unbelief is at work in their heart. They can see it in front of them, and they attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. And Jesus says it's an unforgivable sin because the very means for applying salvation to your life, you are calling the devil. Get into it for a moment in just a second. I'll show you the two passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 8 says this. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk in the rain that so often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29, we read, "For if we deliberately go on sinning, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Now, there is at least a month's worth of sermons packed into those passages, but as I said, this is a periphery for John. He wants you to see it. I'm going to show it to you, and then we're going to get back to his main point. We are dealing here, I believe, with the sin of unbelief. Either initial unbelief in the case of the Pharisees, who looking on the signs, looking on the miracles, looking on the words that could give them life, say, "We will not believe that." Jesus says, "You cannot be saved. How can I save you if you will not believe?" And in the case of these passages in Hebrews, we're looking at latent unbelief. It has looked like belief at the beginning. It's a person that has come in. They may have been baptized. They may have eaten the Lord's Supper. They may be praying. They may nod at the right places in all the sermons. They might stand and sing the hymns. But at some point, they say, "I don't believe that. It's not true." What do we say about these cases? Well, here's what John says about them. He says, in that case, what they demonstrate is that they are unregenerate, or that they have never been born again. Now, some of you may take exception with me on that. That's okay. You can take exception with me, and we can converse about it a little bit later. But I want to show you what John has to say right here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. John doesn't reference Jesus' words, doesn't reference the writer of Hebrews, but he says this. 1 John 3, 8 through 10 says this: "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God," read there, regenerate or born again, "no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Say, "Pastor, I don't like those passages. I didn't put them in the Bible. God did." There's good reason that you should read them, that you should consider them, that you should weigh them, that you should come to understand them. But here is the case that the true Christian perseveres. The true Christian desires righteousness, that sin is anathema to them. Now, understand, we're going to get into this in a moment, because John himself sets it up in this book. There is a tension, a paradox here, where my reality right now is that I live with temptation and I sometimes fall into sin. Otherwise, John would not say there is a sin that does not lead to death. He says, this is a reality. I live in this tension. I am tempted by sin, and I sometimes succumb to sin. But here's the other side of his tension. He says, but he doesn't keep on practicing sin. He doesn't live in sin. It's not possible for him to continue in sin because he doesn't love sin. He hates it. And so here's this paradox. And John establishes the fact that the person who says, "I am a Christian, but I have no issue with my sin. I want God to overlook my willful decision to disobey him," that person demonstrates that they are not born of God. And if that makes you uncomfortable, then deal with God on that, please. Because my desire and my goal and my constant prayer for you is that every one of you might be converted and that none of you will be lost. But the Bible says that there are those who in the end will be shown to be tares and not wheat. And for pride, you would sit here and say, I won't listen. It would be embarrassing to admit after all these years that maybe I've never actually been born again, and you would go to hell for shame when God would save you. That's a rabbit trail, but think on it for a moment. This is the work of God. He regenerates my life. He gives to me life. And the result of that life is perseverance. Wouldn't call it perseverance if it was easy. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. We are in the midst of a battle. We are doing battle with sin every day. Jesus himself was tempted in every way, but without sin. Peter was tempted, fell into sin. Jesus said, I will pray for you that you be restored again. John says, and now we get back to the point, if somebody sees a brother or sister, a person from this congregation or any congregation, professing to be a believer, falling into sin, what should you pray for him? And so, on to the bigger theological conundrum. There's a theological conundrum about the sin that leads to death. But the bigger theological conundrum is that there is a sin that does not lead to death. How can that be? Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Luke, you got a job yet? No job yet. Micah, you've got a job. You make pens. You make pens, you take pens, you sell pens, you get paid a wage. That's what you expect, right? I do this work. I sell this product, I get a wage. Most of you sitting out here, half of you are retired, but you remember what it was to get a wage? The wage was what you deserved, what you had earned. Understand this, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That is what you have earned, that is what you deserve, that is what you will be paid. How can John say there is sin that does not lead to death when Paul tells us the wage, the payment, the requirement of sin is death? There's only one way. That is that somebody else has paid the penalty that should have come to me. That I am set free because somebody else has stood in and been the substitute. Someone has drawn the venom of the sin away so it does not kill me. And that person is Jesus Christ. John tells us this. Remember these two passages. He says right at the beginning in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, listen, this is the tension I was talking about. If you get this wrong, and the two different theological systems that often compete tend to get this wrong all the time, if you get this wrong, you'll fall to one extreme or the other. If you get this wrong on the one side that says believers cannot sin, you'll deny what John tells you. If you get this wrong on the other side and say believers are not expected to be without sin and to be holy, you'll deny what John says. Okay, mind's spinning a little bit. Let's pull it tight. Here's what John says. Believers are called to holiness. You should hate sin and have every desire to live apart from it. Not only should you desire it, but you should strive, persevere, run, fight in order to be holy. You're going to battle with sin every day. And you probably already know what it is. And temptation is going to come and say, go this way. And you may collapse into it. And if you believe only that believers are completely holy and without sin, it will destroy your mind when you fall into sin and say, I must not be a believer at all. Let's not measure believers based on whether or not they fall into sin. Let's measure believers based on whether they repent, based on whether or not they turn to Jesus and say, who will save me from this body of sin? I hate this stuff. I don't want to live like this. I want to live like that. Remember these passages. If we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. This side, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Promise of God. Take hold of it. Today, if you are sitting here and you say, I've got sin in my life, I know I have sin in my life. I've trusted Christ, but I've been battling with the sin, or maybe I haven't been battling the sin, and it's got a foothold. Here's what I should do. Take it to Jesus. If you confess your sins, He is faithful, just. He will forgive your sin, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How can He be faithful and just to forgive our sins when we did them? How can there be a sin that does not lead to death? Remember this passage, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Huh, over here, right? Holiness. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Here's the string that goes between these two poles, the call to holiness, the reality of struggle, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is my righteousness. And when God looks at me in Him, He sees His righteousness. Does that mean I go on sinning, that grace may increase? By no means. I died to sin. How can I live in sin any longer? I desire holiness, the pursuit, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Get this right, and you will live in life. It's not that you will never be tempted. You'll be tempted every day. I am tempted every day. It is not that you will never fall into sin. I do fall into sin, and I hate it. And when I recognize it, I say, Lord Jesus, save me from this. Carry me onwards. It's not that in that moment when I did fall into sin, I somehow nullified my salvation. There is a sin that is not unto death. It is on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ that I have confidence to pray for myself, Lord Jesus, save me from this sin. I have confidence that He can do it because He's faithful and just, and Jesus Christ has propitiated my sin. That's a huge word. Some of you are visitors, never heard it before. It means that Jesus Christ is the one who took the hammer blow of judgment, that God put what was owed to me on Him, so that His righteousness and the reward that went with it came to me. You have to go back and listen to a lot of sermons to get it, your mind wrapped around it. It's here in the Bible. You can read about it. Jesus Christ is the acceptable substitute and sacrifice that sets the sinner free. Place your faith upon Him and believe in Him. Not only that, live in that. It is the gospel for every day that allows me to continue on in this race. How can I pray for somebody in this church or a Christian or a professed believer who falls into sin? And I say to them, you've fallen into sin. And they say, don't talk to me about that. And I say, I need to pray for this person. There is a sin that does not lead to death. How? How should I pray? Let me use myself as an example rather than one of your names. Do not pray if you see Mark fall into sin. Lord, please overlook Mark's sin and don't hold it against him. He does not want to repent, and I just ask that you would save him in spite of that. A worthless prayer. Pray instead this. Lord, Mark has been among us. By the way, don't pray these exact words, right? Lord, Mark has been among us. He has worshipped among us. He has prayed with us. He has sat under the preaching of your word. He has nodded his head and said amen to the gospel. He has broken bread. He's even been baptized. He's professed to be a Christian and a follower of Christ. And yet we see he's fallen into sin. And Lord, we see no sign of repentance upon him. And he continues in the sin. And he seems indifferent to his wickedness and what he is doing. But Lord, you have promised to complete the work that you began in him of conforming him to the image of your Son, and that means he will have to be done with sin. Understand this, friends? Understand this? God sanctifies us and makes us holy, but it's not some mechanical method where he just sort of squeezes all the sin out of you and you just keep on sinning until he takes it from you. He says, stop that, and he calls you upward, and you have to say, yes, Lord. And he promises this. He says, I will begin this good work in you. I will carry it on to completion. It is I who will work in you to will and to act according to my good purpose. So continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you know that you have sin in your life, confess it and give it to God. Do not live in sin. Sin is completely incompatible with holiness, and without holiness no one will see the Lord. Pastor, I'm confused. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and then follow Him. You know what? You're following Him without faith will do nothing for you. It's impossible. You will be crushed by it. You'll say, I cannot do it. But having placed faith in Him, do not be afraid to say, God, I have these sins in my life. I know that they're there. Sometimes my flesh loves them, but I hate them. Take them away. It is the sign and the evidence of the new birth within you. Lord, I pray for Pastor Mark. He has these sins. He is unwilling to repent. God, if you are going to complete this work, he is going to have to be done with sin. Lord, grant him repentance unto life. Lord, give him love for righteousness and hatred for sin. Lord, give him life and let him live in it. And if you have a friend who used to sit next to you in the pew and doesn't anymore and has walked away, they aren't going to church anywhere, the sin. Don't neglect the gathering together of yourselves as the manner of some is. Pray for them. God, they have to be done with this sin. When I pray with the confidence that God can do what he has promised to do, but pray that he might give them life. And how will he give them life? He must give them life because they turn to him. It's all by grace through faith. Lord, give him life. Let him live in it. Finally, John speaks to us about antinomianism, which my wife sometimes talks about as being against garden gnomes, but that's not what it's about. Antinomianism, great big word, which means lawlessness. It plagues the church everywhere today. John is not turning a blind eye to sin. Some people would say, well, John, if you say that there are sins that do not lead to death, doesn't that open the door for people to just live sinful lives, expecting that someday Jesus is going to finish the work he promised to do? John says, no, all wrongdoing is sin. Even the stuff I don't know about is sin. How am I going to live? He says, you're going to live a life of repentance. You're going to live humbly and hungrily before God and say, God, I desire you. Give me more desire for you. Lord, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Increase my hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are prayers God will honor. Examine yourself. Is there known sin in your life? If there is, bring it forth and give it to God. Say, God, this is the sin that has been holding me back. I give it to you. Here is the hope and the promise that I have for you. That if you have put your faith in Jesus, God says, I have promised that I will complete this work in you, which means good news and bad news. If you're at Bible study, you already heard a little bit of this. Here's the good news. He's going to conform you to the image of his son. Here's potentially the bad news. If you love sin and you want to live in it a little bit, he's going to cut it out. And he's going to cause you to cut it out. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so he comes back to you and he says, come up here. You have not begun. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. This is the blessed life. Come up here and be done with sin. And you will wrestle with sin all the rest of your life. And sometimes you will fall into it. But you will look to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, I want to live a holy life. Conclusion. The point of these two verses doesn't actually speak to us directly about our lives, but you hear the echo speaking to you about your life. It speaks to us about the person who falls into sin. What do I do when the person who used to sit next to me in the pew isn't there right now, and I know he's fallen into sin or she has fallen into sin? Should I go gossip about them? Should I be very judgmental and say, well, you're not a good Christian like the rest of us who didn't fall into that sin? No. John says, pray for them. One last aside. There is a term, and it's a more modern term, and you've all heard it before. The term is eternal security. And I agree with eternal security to this extent. The belief in eternal security that says the truly regenerate person will never be lost, I agree with that. It concerns me sometimes when eternal security gets twisted around to say the person who shows no outward fruit, no outward sign, no outward evidence that the Holy Spirit is upon them, that they have a desire for righteousness, that they have an upward call of God, that they are living for Him. That form of eternal security, I think, is a massive distortion of what the Bible teaches. There are two reasons that people hold to that wrong-headed idea of eternal security. One is they love sin, they want to live in it, but they don't want to deal with the consequences, and so they get this wrong-headed sense that say, I believed a long time ago, I'm basing my assurance on the fact that I believe, no evidence is upon me right now, no reason for confidence. Don't live that lie. But the second and less culpable form, I think, is we want to believe this doctrine because to believe the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that says the truly saved will keep on believing, will keep on pursuing, will keep on going, and God is going to do that work in them, leading them upwards, would mean letting go of the hope for some of our children, for some of our family. And I would not wrest that hope away from you unless I believed it was absolutely false hope and that there is a better way. Rather than living in the hope that a profession a five-year-old made and then never followed through on was a genuine act of faith, why not take hold of these words and say, Lord, you say that if I pray and ask, Lord, that you could give life to this one. Lord, would you take my child and do whatever you need to do? Pray even to the extent, Lord, destroy every hope and plan and pleasure that is in them until they fly to you and seek your grace. This life is a vapor. It cannot last. Lord, destroy every single frame that they might lean upon until they can lean only on you. Pray that. Pray for your brothers, pray for your neighbors, pray for the lost. And as you're praying that God might grant them life, if you're honest, pray, Lord, give me opportunity. Lord, I want you to do this work because I can't do it. All my words fall empty. But now, Lord, I begin with prayer. I underlay this whole thing with prayer. And having prayed this and asked this, believing, Lord, that you have the power to do it, I'm going to be able to speak to them. I'm going to begin to talk to them. Perhaps the weakness from last week's sermon on praying according to the will of God, believing that God's power moves with prayer, is that we sometimes have human time frames. So, Lord, I prayed that last week and you haven't done anything this week. You know? And sometimes God says, pray. Augustine's mother prayed for decades for the salvation of her son. There are stories of people who have prayed and died praying, and upon their deathbed, someone who they've been praying for comes to faith. Your conversation will have little power unless it is underpinned by prayer. But your prayer will demonstrate lack of faith if you have no intention to send a letter or make a call or have a conversation, even if the conversation is so simple as this, you know, I am praying for you that you might come to faith, that you might believe, that you might repent, that you might turn back. And so I say this to you, pray. Pray for those who have wandered away. Pray believing that God can restore them, that He can give to them life, that there is sin that does not lead to death. And then say to them, I'd love to talk to you about Jesus sometime. Let me pray for you. Father, Lord, these are hard words to hear. Lord, these words shake some of our roots a little bit. Lord, they do not leave us comfortable in the pew. But Father, to the one who believes, Lord, to the one who takes hold of this and says, I want that. I want holiness. I cannot do it on my own. Lord, you promised life, Father, and even the smallest fraction of faith, Lord, is enough to take hold of this and believe for life, Lord. It is all your work. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, that you might remove confusion from minds, that you might draw to salvation those who are lost. Father, that you would draw to repentance those who are living in unrepentance. Father, that you might give us life, and that that life might be visible and seeable and experienced and known. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.